It is customary for us to pause before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege to gather here, the opportunity to advance within your plan under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that as we provide this evening our positive volition and willingness to learn, that we might make that advance that is required for us to pursue truth to a level whereby we might efficiently and effectively worship and serve you on a daily basis. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it seems to be a snowy winter, ice included this last week. I was in my office until about 6-something, and Joe Henra had not looked out the window either, and there was this sleet storm. I've never seen a sleet storm, but that's what was going on about 6-something. So I began to dial into weather forecasts and learned that this was as good as it was going to get. So we called off class. And I want to remind you of the schedule that we're up against now for the rest of February. Unfortunately, we did have to cancel this past Sunday's class, and we will cancel this coming Thursday, as you know, as we will leave for Alabama tomorrow. That also means that we will not have class on Sunday the 23rd, if you may remember that one, as well as the 25th Tuesday. So after tonight, our next meeting will be the 27th Thursday, and then our next Sunday class will be on the second day of March, provided it doesn't snow. In our study, we've been taking a look at various aspects of the Nadab-Abihu fiasco. And as you recall, they went into the holy place with strange fire and potentially strange incense. The Bible is not clear on the incense. It would only imply that it was strange as well. But also you can figure that it implies that it was legitimate incense but offered in the wrong way. Either way, the strange fire bollocks the whole deal because it didn't recognize the cross, and there can be no intercessory prayer at the altar of incense unless the cross is recognized first. Our Lord's intercession occurs after His glorification, and that involves His resurrection, ascension, and ultimate session at the right hand of the Father. Then He becomes our intercessor. And to bypass the cross, therefore, illegitimizes the concept of the Lord's intercessory prayer for us. And if we're going to teach doctrine through ritual, if it's going to be taught through visual aid, then everything has to be done the same way every time. And that is one of the major problems that these boys ran into, is they circumvented not only their father's authority, but they also did a wrong thing in a wrong way, and you don't fool with the Word of God. The Lord will straighten that out in a hurry. So before our Lord could assume His ministry of intercessory prayer, He was required by the salvation plan of God to complete His work on the cross and following His ascension to be glorified and then seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, intercessory prayer is dependent upon the completed work of Christ. Thus, the fire must come from the brass altar, which represents the cross. And if the cross is not recognized, then intercessory prayer obviously cannot occur. Nadab and Abihu not only ignored these issues, but were also rebellious in the sense of usurping their father Aaron's authority. He was the high priest, and at this point, only the high priest could go to the altar of incense. In fact, they were still in a learning curve on how to manage the affairs and the duties in the tabernacle. We're in a grand opening phase of the tabernacle in the passages involving Nadab and Abihu, and they didn't have enough data to go in and do what they did. And Aaron is the only one qualified to perform this particular ritual at the time. Thus, they were in gross violation of a host of very critical procedures designed to teach principles of salvation and the spiritual life to the people of Israel. The ingredients of the incense were as important as the other issues, since they portrayed the person and work of the Messiah. Therefore, we began on, whenever we met last, to look at the typology contained in the official recipe for incense. And we did move into the first ingredient. I'll remind you of that. It doesn't take long to review it. Stakti is the word in the English, and the Hebrew word is nataf. The Greek word is stakte. The root word gives us clues to the theological significance to Christ and his intercessory prayer. The verb is nataf, a short second A, and it is used to describe rain, an outflow of water, or distilled liquids. And we find this word used in other passages of Scripture that describe speech that flows off the tongue in a spontaneous way, or liquids that flow in a natural or spontaneous way. We observe this use in Job 29:22, Job 36:27, Song of Solomon 4:11. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And so the dripping of honey here is a liquid that flows from its source. And we can see from these uses that the liquid that drops or drips does so, therefore, in a spontaneous way. It exudes from its source naturally, and those who collected the stakti gum found it naturally and continuously oozing from the plant and then dropping to the ground. So the plant just flows with this liquid, this gum, this sap that just naturally oozes from it. The derivative word stakte, nataf, means to drop or to distill. And when we pray, we may not be able to properly express our request to the Father due to lack of vocabulary or knowledge of doctrine. Therefore, we are not spontaneous, and the words don't always flow. But the Lord knows our desires and our thoughts. He distills them into a precise presentation to God. And therefore, stakti refers to the free flow of speech from the lips of our Lord in continuous intercessory prayer for his people. We know that the smoke that billows up from the fire, the burning incense, represents intercessory prayer. We know this from Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, when we begin to analyze the ingredients, we know that we're dealing with prayer. We're dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the prayer is intercession. And so all of that gives us great guidance in analyzing the ingredients as we move through this. The second one is Anyka. O-N-Y-C-H-A. The Hebrew word is shekeleth, and the Greek word is Anyka. The word means literally fingernail or nail-like. And it refers to shellfish, specifically a mollusk of the Red Sea. The word actually refers to a specific part of the shell, the operculum, the horny or shelly plate on the foot of many gastropod mollusks that closes the shell when the animal is retracted. I've often wondered how they operated that deal. If you've ever tried to get an oyster open, you dang near need blasting caps to do it. And this operculum is responsible for closing the shell and keeping it closed tightly. And only the operation of this operculum, apparently, can open it up again. And there must be at least 3 or 4 functional neurons in the brain of an oyster or his first cousin mollusk that somehow operate that. And they're very good at this. This is a very facilitated wheel track, because they can keep it closed very tightly, or they can open it up when they need to get out. And apparently they're not claustrophobic. Now, operculum then, the shell is an issue here, but this operculum is a very shelly part. In other words, it is wrapped in a very rough surfaced shelly substance that's a part of this entire mollusk operation. And we're reminded then of our Lord's response to Pontius Pilate when his person and integrity were questioned by the chief priests and the elders. Notice that this operculum closes the shell tightly, and there is nothing coming out of there. It is sealed up. Matthew 27:12-14. While Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And Jesus did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Our Lord was not intimidated by the interrogators and their false accusations. His focus was on the mission, and the empty insults were of no concern to him, thus he opened not his mouth. Ultimately found guilty as a result of two legal systems' gross miscarriages of justice, our Lord was crucified and in doing so became a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. And here we're reminded of Isaiah's account of his suffering. I would like for you to note Isaiah 53. We'll note a few verses in that chapter beginning at verse 7. This is a chapter that the Jews ignore today and have for centuries. It clearly displays Jesus of Nazareth as the prophesied Messiah. To do an analysis of Isaiah 52, beginning at about verse 13, and running through chapter 53, verse 12, there is no mistaking who it references. It references Jesus of Nazareth. The historical accounts of what happened to Jesus Christ during his betrayal and his crucifixion and his ultimate resurrection and ascension, all of these things are outlined in great detail in Isaiah, and there is fulfillment of each of these in the New Testament, or still stand as prophetic in the New Testament of things that will occur at the Second Advent. And therefore, Isaiah chapter 53 becomes an evangelistic tract so that Jews might see who the true Messiah is. In order to camouflage this very dangerous information, the rabbis and those associated with the synagogues and Jewry do not reference Isaiah chapter 53. It is a shame, but they, of course, are protecting their system. And if Messiah is suddenly revealed to be Jesus Christ, then they have to shut down the synagogues and put a new sign up and call it Bethel Church, or whatever might be appropriate for them. They must view Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and therefore become Christians. It would be to their benefit, rather than just simply being a member of the family of God. They would instantly become members of the royal family of God. But we know from prophecy that this will not occur wholesale, for there will be Jews always in every dispensation, there will be Jews during the tribulation, and there will be some of them who will be saved. But that will be, again, under the aegis of the dispensation of Israel, so they will remain family of God. They will be the ones who will emerge from the tribulation and go into the millennial kingdom as new citizens of client nation Israel, Jesus Christ having his base of operations for his global government in Jerusalem, seated on David's throne. That's the future for Jews, some of whom will be believers in their own dispensation, yet future, called the tribulation. Well, I want you to note Isaiah 53, verses 7 and some following that have to do with our analysis of Hanukkah. Let's note verse 7 first. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Changing subjects, let's move to Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Father to crush him. And the Hebrew word for crush here is daka. That is D-A-K-K-A, daka. And that word means to crush and pulverize into dust. It pleased the Father to crush Christ putting him to grief. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. His grief occurred when he realized that he had been separated from the Father while he was being judged for our sins. And then the verse goes on to read, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Father shall prosper in his hand. The thing we want to emphasize in this verse is the verb to crush. It is the pieo infinitive, daka. The pieo stem denotes both intensity and repetition. And in our context is used figuratively to describe the sufferings of our Lord while being identified with our sins and the repetitious judgment imposed upon him for each of them. Please realize that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, when he received the imputation of our sins, he was identified with our sins. And being identified with our sins therefore set up a barrier between God and Jesus Christ, his true humanity at this time. So we have God the Father here, and then a barrier has been constructed here, which is our sins, from the true humanity of Jesus Christ. So that there therefore is a problem as far as our Lord is concerned at this point. The problem is that he's been identified with our sins. Now, in order for the problem to be solved, he has to not only receive the judgment for those sins, but by receiving them, he has to pay for each and every one of them. And so coming down this chute here is every sin of human history, including every one you've committed or are committing now or will commit a little later on. And yours are identified, and they flow down here, and this takes in the concept of the pieo infinitive here. The stem denotes the intensity and the repetition of the context used figuratively here by Isaiah to describe and dramatize the sufferings of our Lord while being identified with our sins. The crushing blow of this judgment is the idea. And, of course, the repetitious judgment that's imposed upon him for each and every one of them. So we have repetition here. And if you can see this just rapid fire imputation of sins and their judgment over this 3-hour period, you get the drift of the PL stem here in the verb to crush. He was crushed for our iniquities, as you recall in another passage in Isaiah 53. Now the idea of his being crushed under the burden is brought out by the crushing of the mollusk shell, which when burned produces a sweet flavor. The mollusk shell is collected by those certain assigned individuals in the tribe of Levi. They went and hauled this in. I don't know if they had a net and did a little drug with a net, you know, like you see them do down in Florida. But they throw a net off a boat and it comes up with all this wildlife in it. And then they sort of sort through it and decide what they're going to keep and throw what they don't want back. And how they got the harvest here is not told, but they obviously went to some body of water. We know that these mollusks that are described here existed in not only in the Red Sea, but in the Indian Ocean. So where they went, I don't know. They found them and brought them back in abundance, and then they would crush these shells into a powder. And we'll see how this relates later, but you can see the word crushed is used in Isaiah 53:10. To describe the pressure put on Jesus Christ when he was being identified with our sins and their judgments. So the idea of his being crushed under this burden is brought out by the crushing of the mollusk shell. Now note that this is a shell. It is an animal house that is crushed up into powder. When it is lit, it produces a very sweet aroma. The pleasant aroma that is considered sweet to Yahweh, therefore, is figurative for the teaching of the doctrine of propitiation. Jesus Christ was crushed for our sins, and then when it is burned, there's the judgment concept. The crushed shell is burned, showing that Jesus Christ was judged in our place for our sins. The aroma that emerges from the burned, crushed shell is sweet savor to the Father. Therefore figurative for propitiation. Isaiah 53:11-12 builds on the intensity of God's substitutionary judgment of Messiah, and then provides the denouement of the cross, which includes glorification, salvation, and intercession. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, now this is after the fact, as a result of the anguish of his soul, that's the Messiah's soul, and the anguish here makes reference to the burden brought by the judgment of the cross, after the judgment of the cross, God the Father shall see it, he shall observe this, and he shall be satisfied. There is propitiation. By knowledge of him, this knowledge of the Messiah and his work on the cross, which has just been noted, knowledge of him represents, therefore, the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ is your substitute. He is the Messiah. Do you believe it? By knowledge of him, the righteous one, that indicates his impeccability and thus his qualifications to be the substitutionary sacrifice. By knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And those many that he will justify are those who express faith alone in Messiah alone, regardless of the dispensation, as he will bear their iniquities. And bearing their iniquities is what we have on the board here. Coming down this chute here is every sin in every person in every dispensation of history. And therefore, he bears the iniquities of all mankind. Therefore, this is representative of unlimited atonement through the substitutionary, sacrificial, spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the animal sacrifices which took place on the brass altar contained types pointing toward the cross. There are quite a number of these, and if you're interested in doing a very detailed study of it, I think we possibly have some of the titles in the rack over here of the Colonel's Levitical offerings. We are not taking this up as a study, so obviously we're only noting the burnt offerings, which are pertinent to our particular segment of interest. But the altar contained types pointing toward the cross in many of them. The animal without spot or blemish, you will remember, was a type for our Lord's impeccability. It is his impeccability that qualified him, noted in Isaiah 53:11 as the righteous one. It is his impeccability that qualified him to be our substitute. And while he was receiving the judgment of our sins on the cross, it was important not only that he endure this while being separated from the Father fellowship-wise, he had to endure this. And so there is a thing called the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit sustained him during this time, and he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit as well as doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness to endure the shame and to bear the punishment. And when he got through, the question is, was he successful in doing this? And we know that he was, because the Father is said to be propitiated. And the aroma that comes up from the brass altar indicates the propitiation of the sacrifice, propitiation for the sacrifice. And so that's what we see in the Anica. We see that when we see the crushing concept of the shell, and then when it is set on fire, that represents the judgment that is personified or illustrated by the brass altar. The sacrifice is set aflame, and then there is the smoke that billows up. In fact, we were able to see that on one of our diagrams. You can barely see it here, the smoke coming up from the brass altar. This is sweet savor. And so we see here the shell being crushed represents the fact that the sacrifice, the animal in this case, is being judged for the sins of the individuals of Israel. And as his carcass is consumed, then this is a sweet savor. Well, that idea is taken into the holy place with the anica as part of the incense. And so the anica represents within that mixture this event that went on at the brass altar, the judgment of Christ on the cross, and the fact that when this burning took place, this judgment was finished, that that was a sweet savor, a sweet aroma to the Father, indicating that the Father is propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. So to repeat, the altar contains types pointing toward the cross. The animal without spot or blemish was a type for our Lord's impeccability, which qualified Him to be our substitute. The fire under the altar that consumed the animal's carcass was a type for the judgment of the cross. Just showed you that. There it is on the board. Is it focused? Lo and behold. The physical death of the animal is a type for the spiritual death of Christ, which propitiated the Father. See, the physical death of the animal does nothing for the sins of the people of Israel. It only illustrates what Christ intends to do. But it was sufficient for the time. And therefore, if they followed the visual aid procedures and believed what the priesthood was teaching them about the typology and the illustrations, then they got the picture of it eventually. And they didn't look on the animal as the animal having anything to do with their current status with regard to fellowship or their eternal status with regard to salvation. They understood the animal represented the coming Messiah, and the Messiah would literally do these things for us in a way yet to be described. Isaiah 53, a future prophet at that time, was very eloquent in describing this process. Now, as the sins of the Israelites were covered by the physical death of the animal, the sins of the world were judged by the spiritual death of Messiah. The physical death of the animal on the brass altar was a type for the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ did not die physically for our sins. He died spiritually for our sins. And that spiritual death occurred right here where you have God the Father, you have the cross, you have the imputation of our sins, and then you have the judgment. And when this judgment is going on, it's a 3-hour period, there is a separation, a broken fellowship between God the Father and the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And that is called spiritual death. And He died spiritual death in our place for those 3 hours. This is the fulfillment, the antitype, it's called theologically, of the altar, where the animal was consumed by the flames and lost his physical life as a result. So to repeat, as the sins of the Israelites were covered, they were not judged. Christ judged them on the cross. There were no sins judged on these brass altars. These sins were covered, and that's the word for atonement. They were atoned, which means, this is really a loose translation, but I think it communicates. These sins were put in a holding pattern waiting for imputation to Christ on the cross. And therefore, because they went through the proper procedure ritualistically, and understood from the proper execution of these things that this was taking care of their sin problem through these rituals, and that they would actually be dealt with later on by Messiah, that was sufficient for the dispensation in which they functioned. So these sacrifices, the sins of the Israelites were covered by the physical death of the animal sacrifice, covered or atoned for. The sins of the world were judged by the spiritual death of the Messiah. And then once He was through with that assignment, being our substitute, and once the judgment was over, then His words were, "Tetelestai, it is finished in the present with the results that it stands finished forever." It therefore indicates that our sin problem was solved on the cross by the work of Christ. It also indicates that there's nothing more that can be done to resolve the sin problem. It is finished. There's nothing we can do. You keep feeling sorry for your sins, or paying penance, or buying quirks, or giving money, or helping various organizations or people. None of that contributes to your salvation. That's the kind of thing that in the devil's world, people that have a good sense of citizenship do. They help people, they contribute money to causes, and they mind their manners and obey the law. That's what everybody's expected to do in an organized, civilized environment. But for the believer, those things have nothing to do with salvation. They have to do with executing the mandates of the Christian way of life. And therefore, you learn to do these things because they're mandated. And some people are better at giving things than others, and that means spiritual gift function on many occasions. But that's for the spiritual life. It has nothing to do with the eternal future except for rewards. But it has nothing to do with your eternal future with regard to salvation. That is handled on the cross by Christ, totally completed. His words indicate this, tetelestai. It is finished. And therefore, all that's left for us is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the results of our Lord's victory at Calvary are addressed next in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I, God the Father, will distribute to him, Jesus Christ, the spoils of victory. And this indicates that he will be given spoils of victory because he was victorious. He won the greatest battle that's ever been fought. We're on the way to warfare in Iraq. This is a good thing. It is finally time for a reckoning in this country. And those who are deluded and have short memories and cannot remember the bloodshed in Manhattan and in Arlington and in Pennsylvania, but rather would protect heathen, Hagar's children, against the onslaught of American military might, that they would stand up for vermin and lowlife and slugs and forget the lives that were lost as a result of that assault almost 2 years ago, and stand up with the likes of the French in order to defend these people. That is the lowest a person can go, is to associate himself with the French. Except to associate themselves with Hagar's children. Jesus Christ won the greatest military victory in the history of this universe when he defeated Lucifer on Calvary's cross. Lucifer didn't want him to go there. Now, rather than one Christ to deal with, all of us are indwelt by Jesus Christ through faith alone in him. Every one of us have the potential to accumulate within our souls his thoughts. And with those thoughts, we can develop dispositions. And those dispositions can become motivations that control our decision-making processes. And those decisions would be based on absolute truth circulating in the soul of our Savior, and therefore produce divine good acts in time, which would earn for us eternal rewards. And therefore, when we think as Christ, we too are defeating Lucifer in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is the greatest warrior that has ever taken a battlefield. This was the invisible war, but that is the most brutal and the most stressful of all. And he was victorious in that engagement. And therefore, he is going to have spoils of victory. And what are these spoils? Well, first of all, the royal family. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the royal family of God. And therefore, the church will be resurrected first. And then from there, we move on to the resurrection of the saints of Israel and before. They are family of God, but not royal family. But nevertheless, they are part of his reward package for his victory on the cross. So the spoils of victory for Christ are the resurrected saints of the dispensations of the church and of Israel. He will divide the booty with the great ones. Escrow blessings to church age sophisticates. He divides the booty. There's going to be booty for the victory. For those who join up and follow him, there will be booty. And the booty has to do with escrow blessings, both in time and in eternity. And that is for only church age sophisticates, those who advance to spiritual maturity. He poured out his soul to death. That's his substitutionary and spiritual death on the cross that you see on the board right here. That's his spiritual death, and it was substitutionary. He didn't deserve this. They were not his sins. He willingly took our place. So he poured out his soul unto death. and was numbered with the transgressors. That's where he is identified with our sins on the cross. See, there's an identification factor on the cross. Where our sins are imputed to him, he's identified with them. And that is where he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many, unlimited atonement, and interceded for the transgressors, the office of intercessor as our great high priest. So we get all of these doctrines in Isaiah, and we've only noted 3 or 4 verses here. There are 15 verses, beginning in Isaiah 52:13, that go through an entire litany of prophecies regarding the Messiah and his work on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. And it is absolutely replete with information that can only be associated with Christ. And if you are a Jew, and if you believe in the fact that your prophets' prophecies will come true, they look for the Messiah, they pray for the Messiah, they sing about the Messiah not having come yet, yet the Messiah has already come. He is a Jew of the tribe of Judah, house of David. His mother can be tracked back to David, and his father's legal line can be tracked back to David. He fulfills all of the prophecies regarding Messiah. He had to be not only tribe of Judah, but he had to be house of David. And that is an absolute fact. And then you can go to the timing of his appearance in the incarnation, and that is documented by Daniel chapter 9. And anybody who read the prophecies of Daniel in Daniel 9 should have been expecting him to show up when he did. Fullness of time. And then if they would read Isaiah 53 and take it to heart and believe in the authenticity of their prophet Isaiah, they would have recognized what was going on at Calvary. Many did. But the nation Israel rejected him, and they do to this day. The blindness of Israel is one of the saddest things that we have before us. Yet they are infuriated over what I have just said to you. I seek not to infuriate the Jew. I seek to introduce them to their Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. If you wait for an imposter to show up at some future time, you will never know eternal life, although a Jew genetically. And it's a sad state of affairs, but there you have it. My challenge to any Jew that hears this is get Isaiah 53 and read it, and then compare it with the Gospels of the New Testament and tell me there's not a correlation. You have free will to make your decision. From Isaiah's account, we can grasp the image of our Lord's crushing judgment during the 3 hours of the cross. It is this trauma that is captured by the ordeal imposed on the 2 daily sacrifices. It was done in the morning and in the evening. The incense was burned at the same time, taking coals from the altar that had just consumed the sacrifice into the holy place, and this fire from these burning coals ignited the incense. And then, of course, there were other tasks to be performed in the holy place, like refueling the golden candelabra and so on. Now, it is this trauma that is captured by the ordeal imposed on the 2 daily sacrifices, both at morning and at evening. According to Exodus 29:41, an animal was offered on the brass altar, and the smoke from these burnt offerings was considered a sweet savor to the Father. Thus, the rough, shelly operculum of the mollusk shell called onycha in our passage has 2 concepts. Concept number 1, when crushed, it is a type for the judgment of our sins in Christ, as characterized by Isaiah 53:10, where it reads, "It pleased the Father to crush him, putting him to grief." And the word to crush, the verb, is daka, to crush and pulverize into dust, which is exactly what they do with the onycha. And the onycha is a part of the shell that is crushed into a powder. The second application, when burned, it is a type for the intercessory prayers of Christ, who is a high priest, who processes the prayers of the saints at the right hand of the Father. The Father was propitiated by the crushing, and therefore he is responsive to the intercession. Therefore, the Anaka being crushed points to the cross and the sacrificial spiritual death of Messiah. The Anaka being burned as part of the incense points to the intercessory office of the glorified Messiah. Now, the third ingredient is the galbanum. The galbanum, the Hebrew word is kelbana, while the Greek is kelbane. Now, galbanum is the brownish gum or resin of the plant Ferula galbanifolia, a Mediterranean perennial. It has thick. Maybe they do have ticks. I mean, some plants, ticks live on plants and then they jump off on us. So I'll have to look into that. This may be doctrinal. But it says here it has tick stalks, but I assure you that in our application right now, it's thick. Not sick, thick. They would be sick if they were ticks. But they are thick. It has thick stalks, yellow flowers, and fern-like green foliage. The gum exudes from the lower part of the stem. Galbanum, when collected, is in both irregular and symmetrical drops. It may be yellowy green or lightish brown and has a musky, pungent smell. That means it stinks. You say, "Ooh, thou stinketh." And this is interesting. You see, it starts out stinking, but things improve. The particular value of galbanum is the fact that it holds the scent of the mixed perfume and allows for its distribution over a long period. It's interesting to me, this little detail here that we're looking at, probably spending more time than you want to on it, but nevertheless, here we are, we're only half through, so let's buckle up. The thing that fascinated me about the formula is that God invented the formula. And notice what he's pulling from. He's pulling from shellfish. Jews, they know a shellfish. And then we also have these different plants that are scattered around this area. And you want sap out of this one and sap out of that one. You grind them all up in equal proportions, you remember, a quarter of each. And when you get done, you've got a divinely prescribed formula for incense. And what's the reason for all of this? That's what I'm trying to bring across here, is you don't mess with this incense because it's teaching things. And when you take that incense and then burn it and do it the wrong way with wrong fire, what is this teaching people out there trying to learn their doctrine? The priesthood does it, it must be okay. That's the horror of it all. So it has this pungent smell, but what's its value in there? Well, first of all, it has a practical value in that it mixed with the other ingredients, it holds their scent over a long period of time. It's 12 hours is what it's got to hold it. Because the refreshment only happens in the mornings and in the evenings, you remember. Now, kelbana, the Hebrew word for galbanum, is an hapax legomenon. That is a word that appears only once in a manuscript. You find it nowhere else in the Old Testament. The Greek and English words are not translations, but rather transliterations from the Hebrew. Therefore, its meaning must be derived from its etymology. What does galbanum mean? You see, you get kelbana. Over time, words change their spellings because of slurrings of pronunciation. Galbana is probably the way it originally would have sounded to the Greek, but that hard G became a chi, a CH sound. And therefore, when we transliterate over to the English, we followed the Greek and got kelbane. So kelbana and kelbane are derivatives that come over to us from the Hebrew galbanum. But it's all taken from a transliteration, not a translation, so we have to go to etymology here. Kelbana is a derivative, and this is very interesting. I've tracked all of this. There has to be a meaning to all of this, And when you track it, you find little doctrines tucked in there. And you're going to think this odd. I did when I ran across it, and I thought, well, where is this going? But it went somewhere. Kalbanah is a derivative of the root word kelev. That's C-H-E-L-E-V, kelev. And it means fat. This word is often used figuratively to refer to the best part of anything. We have an idiom or a saying in our vernacular, the fat of the land. What's the fat of the land? It's the best the land has to offer. So that's the idiom that comes out of it. Now, it has the same application regarding the burnt offering. And it's quite possible that our idiom was built on this, and so much of our past history is built on biblical concepts. Horror of horrors that we would come up with something like this now. The Hebrew word for burnt is more familiar to you than you might think. And I went involved in sort of a dyslexic thing here. The word is olah, O-L-A-H, not holah. O-L-A-H. But you have to read Hebrew backwards, so I've wound it, it's backwards. So it's olah, O-L-A-H. And it means burnt offering whose smoke goes up and ascends to God. That's what a burnt offering does. And the word olah emphasizes the fact that there's burning going on, and then the smoke from that burning goes upward. And it's applied here as ascending toward God. Further details are provided by Laird Harris, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 667. Alone among the Israelite sacrifices, the olah is wholly burned rather than partially burned. Wholly burned. The sacrifice is entirely consumed by the fire, which is indicative of Christ being judged for our sins, you remember. Thus, the whole animal is brought up to the altar, that would be the cross, and the whole is offered as a gift in homage to Yahweh. That takes you back to the brass altar. Whole offering would be a better rendering in English to convey the theology of the olah, whole offering. Now, these are burnt offerings on the morning and the evening sacrifices at the time that the incense is burned. Therefore, teaching the typology of the cross. Now, the Greek word that communicates the idea of olah, or whole burnt offering, is anakaltoma. Anakaltoma. And, no, that's a rough breathing. Halakaltoma. Got an H in front. And halos is the word from the Greek that means whole, plus the verbal adjective kautos, which means to burn, therefore to burn whole. Now from this we get the English word holocaust, defined by Webster's Ninth as a sacrifice consumed by fire, the genocidal slaughter of European Jews by the Nazis during World War II. And apparently they took the words that came from the burnt offering to describe what happened to their people during World War II. They took the concept of burnt offering, holocaust, burnt whole, and assigned that to what occurred in those gas chambers and elsewhere in those camps in Germany. Lovely people, those Germans. They continue to show their integrity. The daily offerings were burnt offerings which recognized the principle of substitutionary sacrifice. They were burnt offerings. We're recognizing the work of Christ on the cross and His judgment. The entire animal was burned on the altar as a type for the judgment of our sins in Christ. The smoke was a sweet savor to God, indicating propitiation. So we see propitiation coming up constantly. We see things that take us to the brass altar for the work of the person and work of Christ on the cross, and the concepts that are found in association with the many doctrines that we see with those events. Now, the fat portions of the animal, we put an animal up on this brass altar here, and he is going to be dissected and cut up after he is executed. And the fat portions of the animal were considered the best part. God said, at no time does anyone eat the fat portions. They are always sacrificed to me. The best part sacrificed to God. So fat portions were never eaten. Sometimes the priests were allowed to eat the meat, etc., but never the fat portions, because that was designated entirely and uniquely to God. Now, its significance is discussed in the Colonel's book, Levitical Offerings, page 57. In the burnt offering, fire referred to judgment, and fat to the outer purity and overt righteousness of the humanity of the Messiah. The fat is a type for the purity and the righteousness of the humanity of the Messiah. The fat also represented the best portion. What is the best portion of this righteous Messiah? Christ is the best. He is the absolute perfection in His deity and His humanity. He gave His best, meaning Himself, as He was judged for us. The best was given for the worst, for sinful mankind. That is grace. Now the fact that kelbanah, the Hebrew word for galbanum, is a derivative of kelif, the word for fat, gives us a clue then as to the typology meant by this extract's inclusion in the sacred formula for incense. Here we go. We can conclude this evening, and we'll get the readout on galbanum. We know that when galbanum is burned alone, it has a pungent, even repulsive odor. Not a part of the mixture, but burned individually. Yet when blended with the other ingredients of the incense, it softens the aroma, helping to produce the exact fragrance that is well-pleasing to God. God knew where these people would go find these different things in quite contrasting definitions. Here we got shells, and we have sap from one and sap from another. Then we're going to get frankincense eventually. And all of that mixed in equal proportions is going to have an absolutely wonderful perfume. Not burned independently, but together. Therefore, it softens the aroma when it's mixed with the others. And this produces the exact fragrance that is well-pleasing to God. For the sinner, the best part of our Lord's sacrifice was that part of Him that no one else could give, and that was His perfection. Because He was the perfect substitute, He was qualified to take on the bitter, pungent, acrid, and repulsive sins committed by the entire human race. His perfection was His fat portion. The gum resin, called galbanum, was the best that the plant, Ferula galbaniflua, had to give. When blended with the other ingredients, it contributed to the sweet-smelling aroma, but was a reminder of the suffering our Lord had to endure to become our Savior. That's why it smells so bad when burned individually, because it represented the sacrifice of Christ and what He had to endure for our sins. Galbanum is said to have the power to drive away vermin and reptiles. The impact of the Lord's perfect sacrifice is that the power of the sinful nature is broken for those who believe in Him, and the power of cosmos diabolicus is broken for those who learn and apply the word. That old serpent Satan, therefore, is driven away. When the gum resin of galbanum is added to other ingredients of the incense, it enhances the scent of each. It gives endurance to the incense so that it maintains its fragrant aroma throughout the day. Because the Lord gave His best part, His perfection, our sin problem is solved, and thus we now have the unique privilege as royal priests of directing our prayers to God the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, who serves us as our high priest and our intercessor, and we can do it any time of the day. The fourth and final ingredient is frankincense. The Hebrew word is lebanah. The Greek is libanos. And the meaning is white. And this has very definite implications with regard to theology. And so we will resume with frankincense a week from Thursday, the 27th of February, and we will complete the development of our formula for incense. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and to note that even in the very small and intricate areas of your Word, there's great truth to be found, and it always points back to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to His person and to His work, and to those things that He continues to do for us in His resurrected glory. May we be motivated in the development of reciprocal love toward you and toward Him as we continue our pursuit of truth. And may we be encouraged by these things we learn so that our advance might be accelerated and we might therefore rapidly arrive at that point where we might properly and efficiently worship and serve you. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.